Well, good morning, ladies and gentlemen. We have guests in our group, and we're delighted that you are here present with us. We're glad for your faith and for your interest in encouraging us here, and we hope that the things that we do this morning will be encouraging to you as well. That's what we're about. I want you to turn in your Bible to Nehemiah chapter 5, and in just a moment we're going to read verses 1 through 5. Of course, the past few weeks I have been out of town, and then last Sunday we made a presentation about the work in Columbia, and so we have taken a little bit of break from our studies in the book of Nehemiah, and I'd like to return to those studies this morning. And before we address chapter 5, I think it will be good for us to kind of go back and refresh our memories about what has transpired up to this point in the history of Nehemiah and the city of Jerusalem. You may recall that Nehemiah was living in Susa, down in Babylon, the capital of that region, and he is with the survivors of the captivity, that is, the Israelites that have been taken into Babylonian captivity. There have been some that have returned from the Babylonian captivity to the city of Jerusalem. But Nehemiah is remaining here in Susa, at least at this point. He heard a report from his brother Hanani, who had been up to the city of Jerusalem and now had returned to Susa, that was disconcerting to him. As he asked about the condition of the situation in Jerusalem, actually he became very grief-stricken. Nehemiah, of course, was cupbearer to King Artaxerxes, and he was therefore regularly in the king's presence. His grief was so pronounced that the king asked him about it. It was affecting his facial expressions, etc. And what he was concerned about is the report that he had heard that the conditions in Jerusalem were desperate, that the city walls were broken down, and the people obviously weren't doing what they needed to be doing, not only to rebuild, but to rebuild themselves spiritually. And so what Nehemiah did is he prayed to God that the king, King Artaxerxes, might be favorable to his request. He wanted to go up to the city of Jerusalem himself to seek the welfare of the sons of Israel. And he would lead these people in rebuilding the city walls and labor to work to restore these people who had lost some, at least, of their relationship with God. Now, as you read through the account, it becomes evident that as he went up there, that he surveyed the condition of the city of Jerusalem, found it was just evidently like Hananiah, his brother, and some others had reported to him. And so what he did is he instituted this process of rebuilding the city walls. The text indicates that the people had a mind to work and they set their heart to it. And they began the reconstruction process. But as they began, they found out that their enemies weren't very pleased with what they were doing. And so the opposition from their enemies became very stiff. Sanballat and Tobiah and Arabs and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites not only ridiculed what they had done already on the work, but they determined that they were going to fight against the city of Jerusalem. And so what the workers did is they armed themselves. They carried their sword in one hand and they worked and labored on the wall with the other. Just in case an attack might happen, they made arrangements, made a plan that they were going to have a trumpeter. And if the enemies attacked, that the trumpet would sound and they would all gather at the place where the attack was occurring on the wall. And so that's the way that the incidents unfolded in the early chapters of the book of Nehemiah. And so they had stiff opposition from their enemies. But as is so often the case, the people of God are not only stressed by external pressures. These people were plagued by internal problems as well. And that's what is addressed in chapter 5. Read with me, beginning in verse 1, about what was happening. It says, now there was a great outcry of the people and of their wives against their Jewish brothers. For there were those who said, we, our sons and our daughters are many, and therefore let us get grain that we may eat and live. There were others who said, we are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our houses that we might get grain because of the famine. Also, there were those who said, we have borrowed money for the king's tax on our fields and our vineyards. Now our flesh is like the flesh of our brothers, our children like their children. Yet behold, we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves, and some of our daughters are forced into bondage already. And we are helpless because our fields and vineyards belong to others. What are they describing? They're saying, like many in our nation, we're under severe economic depression here. Help us out. Several years ago, I had the privilege of listening to a presentation made by John R.W. Stott. Now, Stott, a well-known author and preacher in the Anglican Church in London. I wasn't privileged to go to London to hear him, but I heard him over in Wilmore at Asbury Theological Seminary. And in the presentation he made an interesting statement in which he distinguished between socialism and capitalism. And this is what he said, and I quote, in socialism, man takes advantage of man. And in capitalism, man takes advantage of man. Did you get it? What he's saying is that the underlying theme of both socialism and capitalism is people taking advantage of one another. And as you look at this text, you see that it is apparent that these Jewish folks must be taking advantage of other Jewish folks in this circumstance. At least that's their complaint. Now somebody says, well, who are they that are taking advantage of these that are described here in these verses? Well, if you look down in the next paragraph of Nehemiah chapter 5, you learn very clearly who they are. Nehemiah says, I was very angry when I heard their outcry and these words. Verse 7, he says, I consulted with myself and contended with the nobles and the rulers, and I said to them, who's taking advantage of whom? The nobles and the rulers are taking advantage of those that are less economically prosperous. The text indicates that what they're doing is they're exacting usury from their brothers. It's a matter of having financial power over another and using that power in a way that takes power from these other ones. So the nobles and the rulers are weakening the financial stability of their brothers, and thus they are weakening the nation, and thus they are interrupting the work on these walls and the process that Nehemiah is engaged in. Now, this idea of usury, we need to maybe go back and kind of give some definition of what it is. Originally, usury involved charging interest of any kind. Today, it's defined as the practice of making unethical loans that unfairly enrich the lender. You know, sometimes we use terms that represent the same kind of thing that usury represents. We talk about an individual that's a loan shark. If you're going to borrow money, don't borrow it from a loan shark. And you watch television programs and that kind of thing where you see these individuals that are portrayed as loan sharks. And they send out their henchmen and beat people up. And they go from store to store and collect their payments. That's the kind of thing that we're looking at here. But perhaps not nearly as severe as that. As the text unfolds, it seems like that the level of interest that they are charging is not that much. It describes them charging 100. That's not 10%, that's not 8%, that's not 4%. They're charging 100. Now, you need to understand that from the days of Moses, the charging of interest to a Jewish brother was something that was prohibited. Oh, you could charge interest to a stranger, but not to a Jewish brother. As a matter of fact, it was looked upon as taking advantage of him, because you're supposed to be advancing the cause of the people of God. And so when someone becomes disadvantaged, what you do is you reach down and help them rather than taking advantage of the situation. And thus, there was an association with the communication of compassion, the recognition of these are our brothers, this is our family responsibility to advance the people of God. And so if someone finds themselves in a situation financially, what we will do is we'll come alongside of them and help them and develop them. Now, I want you to notice something here. We're talking about the use of power. And particularly in this instance, financial power. Now, there's all kinds of power out there. We understand that. There's education that gives us power. There's understanding that gives us power. There are positions that give us power. All kinds of things. But in this instance, it has to do with financial ability. Now, I want you to notice something else in this text. That these nobles and these rulers are the ones that are in the power position. There are three groups that are identified in this text in verses 1 and following that are oppressed, number 1. In verse 2, there were those that did not have any property. They were being oppressed. Now think about that for a moment. They're on the bottom rung of the ladder here. And the nobles and the rulers are taking advantage. Notice in verse 3, there were those who owned property, who had mortgaged their fields. You might say, well, maybe they could be considered the middle class. All right? And then look in verse 4, it says, those who had borrowed money for the king's tax on their fields. So they have property, but they borrowed money against their property to pay the king's tax. Now, all of them are saying, we're oppressed here. We want to help you build these walls, but look at our circumstances. We are being disenfranchised. We're being disempowered. And so we need some relief. Does that remind you of anything in the history of the nation of Israel? Think back to the days of the death of Solomon, and the kings, Rehoboam and Jeroboam. And the people came to the new king, Rehoboam, and they said, look, we're severely taxed here. We need some relief. And Rehoboam said, well, you think my father was tough on you? You wait till I get finished with you. That's in effect what he said, wasn't it? You think he was rough when it comes to taxes? You wait. I'm going to level taxes on you different and more drastic than he ever did. And you know what happened? There was rebellion. And the people turned to Jeroboam. And notice also in that context that it was the younger ones that wanted to take the power. These were the ones that Rehoboam consulted with. And they said, you'd be more difficult than your father was. But the older counselors that talked with Rehoboam said, look, you need to back off of this. And if he had, perhaps the rebellion could have been avoided. Ladies and gentlemen, it's not a healthy thing to do when you're in a power position to take and use that power for your benefit as you're in the process of crushing others down. That is not the teaching of Scripture at all. The teaching of Scripture is we take that which God has given to us and we use it in benefit of other people. Do you see the lesson, the 21st century lesson in this incident here in Nehemiah? Look with me, if you would, at Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 28. It's expressed very explicitly. It says, he who steals must steal no longer. Now, I understand that that's certainly on the negative side of the instruction. You stop stealing. And sometimes we begin to think, as the people of God, well, you know, I'm not supposed to steal, and as long as I'm not stealing, then I'm doing what God wants me to do. Well, not exactly. You're not supposed to steal, but not stealing hasn't done everything that God intends for you to do, because the text continues. But rather, he must labor. Okay, so you're going to labor. I said, well, you know, I'd really rather not. Well, I'd really rather not too. But the text is telling us that instead of stealing, we should work. Now we say, okay, I got that. So I don't steal, but I work. And if I don't steal and I work, then I've done everything that God wants. No, not quite yet. The text continues. He says, but performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with him who has need. Now there's the big picture. Don't steal. Instead, labor and help the other. Be said. You use your power in a way that strengthens others. Well, is that what the people in Nehemiah's day are doing? Well, the nobles and the rulers, well, they're not empowering these that are less powerful economically. And the people that are less powerful economically are protesting that. And Nehemiah says, you're right. You're right. If you look down there in Nehemiah chapter 5, you'll see further instruction about this. In verse 9, there is a powerful argument made by Nehemiah, their leader. He says, the thing that you are doing is not good. Should you not walk in the fear of our God because of the reproach of the nations, our enemies? Now, that's just one argument that he makes. The first argument that he makes is back up in verse 8. And this is also a very powerful argument. We're going to talk about both of these arguments. Verse 8, he says, we, according to our ability, have redeemed our Jewish brothers who were sold to the nations. Now, would you even sell your brothers that they may be sold to us? Now, you say, well, wait a minute, I don't understand exactly what he's saying. When we came out of Babylonian captivity, what we did is we bought our brothers. And we allowed them to go free, and we brought them back here with us to the city of Jerusalem. And now what we're doing is we're taking advantage of them. Now they're becoming our slaves. Is that right? Well, it's obvious that it's not. It's a very powerful argument. And the people recognize that and they say, you're right. We shouldn't be doing this. But his second argument is perhaps even more powerful. The thing that you are doing is not good. Should you not walk in the fear of our God because of the reproach of the nations, our enemies? Now, what does he mean by that? Well, the people of the world look at the people of God. And if the people of God are not doing what they believe their God has taught them to do, guess what the people of the world do? They say, you hypocrite! You're not doing what God has instructed you to do. Your God is not really God. We reproach you. We speak against you, in other words. We blaspheme you. We speak against you and we speak against your God because you're not doing what you ought to be doing. And so he says, then we ought to walk in the fear of our God. Well, how does that translate for us? The people of the world look at us as people of God, and they make judgments. I'll tell you something, folks. If you haven't noticed it yet, the people of the world are really good about making judgments. And I've also found that the people in the Lord's church, including myself, are bad about making judgments. We jump to making judgments without consideration of the background and the circumstances behind why a person might be making such mistakes. We make a judgment. Often they describe it as hypocritical. Well, you might define Nehemiah in this case hypocritical. Because as the text unfolds there, he says, I and my servants have done the same thing. You have done this, Nehemiah? Yeah, it's time to stop. Time to stop. We're not doing right before the Lord. And so what we need to do is we need to take into consideration what the world thinks. And how we are coming across to the world here. And then we need to walk out of respect and out of reverence, out of fear for God and His reputation before all these people. So we live by a standard that is disciplined by the instruction of God because we walk before our God. Therefore, we cannot, we must not, we have to stop taking advantage of our brothers in this way. We have to stop using our financial power in this way that crushes them. We have to show respect. And so, the people responded to that. You know what they did? They promised, we're going to stop this. Nehemiah even made them take an oath. Promise to do it. And then the text says that they fulfilled their promise. They did what they said that they were going to do. I want you to think about that for a moment. That's the way it is with repentance, isn't it? There's a revelation that I'm not walking in the way that I need to go. There's an acceptance of responsibility that I am not walking in the way that I ought to go. And a turning away from the way that I am currently walking. And a promise that I'm going to do different. And then there is a following through on that promise. Isn't it? That's what repentance looks like. In its fullness, really. We define it as a turning, yes. It is. And you see it evidenced in their actions. Now somebody says, well, you know, as I look at this, I really don't want to make any false judgments about them of why they were doing this and that kind of thing. Well, they've come out of Babylonian captivity. Maybe they haven't read the law in a long time. And they're just naive and ignorant and they haven't been taught. But now they're becoming aware. When they became aware, they said, you're right. You're right. We repent. We turn from this. We promise to do different. Not only that, we take an oath that we're going to do different. And we're going to follow through with it. You know, when an individual turns from the world, recognition of faithfulness, the Lord's faithfulness to them, they begin to show respect for what Christ has done and the sacrifice for their sins. That touches their heart. They say, you know, I'm wrong here. They turn away, turn toward the Lord instead of away from Him, like they have been walking. They make a promise. Maybe baptism is a recognition of the promise. Where I publicly give my life to Him in death. join up with him in covenant promise, in this oath. Song we sometimes sing, "Here, Lord, I give myself away. 'Tis all that I can do." Yes? Poetic language, good language, good words. That's what we're doing. We're giving ourselves to him in this promise of loyalty. Paul put it like this: "It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me." And you see that radical change in life. Actions headed in a different direction. That's what these people were doing. It's the same. At least it's similar. I think we can see that. It's interesting as you read down through the text, beginning there in verse 14 and following, that Nehemiah also disciplined himself according to the fear of the Lord. He did not domineer over the people like former governors had done. He talked about that. Instead, the text indicates that he was a contributor. He didn't take from the people. He contributed to them. They say, well, that doesn't seem consistent with what he was doing. Well, I don't know what he was doing exactly. If he's including himself in the process of what the other people were doing for the sake of rhetoric, or if he actually was taking usury from the other people. But it's obvious now that there is a difference in behavior, at least beginning in verses 14 and following, as he gives himself and acknowledges the need of being a contributor. You know, what's interesting to me as I look out in our world today, it seems that everyone is out for what they can get. Politicians seem to be more about what they can do for themselves than what they can do for the people. And the people. You know, we may fault the politicians, but I'm telling you something, the people are just like the politicians. Because the people are out for what the politicians can do for them. You think about it. We're asking, what can this politician do for my sex? What can my politician do for my race? What can my politician do for my rational explanation of ethics or what have you? We're all looking out for guess who? What I prefer and what I can get. Comes over into the church as well. In a consumer type philosophy. What can I get? People are promised by religious leaders health, wealth, prosperity if you make a contribution. Now think about that for a moment. Both the religious organization and its members are looking for what they can get. You notice that? And so what they do is they play on one another as each attempts to take advantage of the other. Oh boy. The devil's got us just where he wants us. And the teaching of Scripture is, use your power to empower, not to take advantage. How could Israel expect to be successful in building the walls around the city of God if they were taking advantage of one another? And how can we expect to build the city of God if we're in the business of attempting to take advantage of one another? If we're to serve the purpose of God, we must do so in light of the fact that we live in His presence and so walk in His fear. If we are to lead people, we must walk in the fear of the Lord. And you say, well, what do you mean by that? Well, in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 2 and 3, it speaks to those that, or speaks of those that are elders, that they are to not lord it over the flock, but prove themselves examples. You hear that? Not to domineer the flock. It's not about this leader's position and what this leader can get. Oh, somebody says, I know some churches where it's that way. Well, you might do it. But it's not God's intent. God's intent is for us to lead in a way that is concerned for the follower. To empower that follower. And we have the example of it in God's sending His Son for the forgiveness of our sin. There is leadership. The great God of heaven, who is Lord and King of all, humbles Himself even to the despicable state of being crucified on the cross. Humility. That empowers. That doesn't take, but that contributes. Some questions for you. Are you walking in the fear of the Lord? Are you contributing to what builds up the city of God? Or are you taking advantage of others by diminishing their power so that you can gain power? Do you not realize that this destroys the very purpose for which we're working? You understand that these people repented, that they promised different behavior, they did according to what they promised, and the question that remains for all of us to struggle with is, will I give up power? Or use the power that I have in a way that is empowering to others? The finances, the position, the understanding, the education, whatever it is that gives us power, will you use it in a way that benefits the people of God? Do you have a need this morning? Do you recognize that Jesus is the Christ, and are you willing to give your life to Him? He's there to empower you. That's what He gave His life for. Would you follow His example? Would you give yourself to Him? If you've done that for the Lord, and yet you've turned back to the ways of the world, then what about repenting this morning and giving your life back to Him? And then go to work building the city of God, just like Nehemiah and these people did. They were now on the right track. Great things are going to happen. We're going to read about it a little bit later. Would you respond to the gospel message this morning by coming forward? If so, won't you come as together we stand and make yourself?